Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. You can hear the show live every Saturday from 11 a.m. to 12 p.m., and there are many more podcasts for this and all our other faith radio shows available on our website. You can just go to myfaithradio.com. And thanks so much for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
A psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Welcome, and thanks so much for joining us today here on the Faith Radio Network. Please bear with me today. My voice is still recovering from laryngitis, but almost back to normal. I think I'm about 75% today. You may disagree, because this rasp is pretty apparent, but it's so nice to be with you today. Hey, why are so many millennials abandoning the church? Why do so many American young people refer to themselves as nuns these days? In other words, they don't check the box that says Protestant, Catholic, Mormon, Muslim. They just check the box that says nun when they're asked about their religious beliefs. What's going on there? Well, we're going to be talking to a millennial who has written an interesting new book about this topic from her own experience. Her name is Erin Lane, and her book is called Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. And we'll be joined by Erin here in just a few minutes on the Faith Radio Network, so stick with us. Well, I have to admit, I was pretty sad yesterday when the U.S. Supreme Court issued their decision on marriage. I think all of us are gravely disappointed by that. As you may have heard me say on this program over the past several months, I'm not surprised by the decision. I expected it, given the current makeup of the court. Of course, Justice Anthony Kennedy was the swing vote, could have gone either direction. And Justice Kennedy in the past has always been very affirming of gay rights in this country. So, again, it wasn't a surprise, but I have to say I am profoundly saddened by the decision yesterday. And so I think today a lot of us are waking up and we're saying, where do we go from here? And I think it's important to remember what we do know. We know that God is bigger than any situation. We know that God is faithful. We know that Jesus changes hearts and lives. You know, laws can't do that. Courts can't do that. So in the coming weeks and months, we need to be in prayer. I think be in prayer for wisdom. You know, what is the best way to respond to this? We need to be praying for the ability to speak the truth in love. I think sometimes there are many of us who are real good at the truth, but not so good at the love part. And, you know, vice versa. There's some evangelicals today who are very loving and they think it's all about just accepting pretty much any kind of belief or behavior without standing up for biblical truth. But we have to balance the two. We also, I think, need to pray for a greater ability to show love, especially right now, because, you know, I think a lot of us are you know, understandably upset. But we are called to love our neighbors, all of our neighbors, especially those with whom we disagree and who disagree with our perspective, our biblical perspective. Now is the opportunity to love them even more and even better, so that God's truth and God's love are obvious to everyone. Now, I follow several of the pro-family organizations in this country. One of them that I have a lot of respect for is the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. Tony Perkins is the president of that organization. Tony is an acquaintance of mine. And Tony responded in a very well-written piece in his Washington Update yesterday. And I thought I would share that with you. He speaks very, very strongly, very boldly about the Supreme Court's decision. You might not agree with everything that Tony has to say or the way he says it, but I just wanted to share a bit of that with you today. Tony says, yesterday in one breathtaking move, the nation's highest court took for itself the power reserved for its people, overturning the votes of millions of Americans and demanding that they walk away from millennia of human history, human nature, and the explicit teachings of Scripture in the process. Exactly 2 years after this court took an iron gavel to federal marriage law, the same justices came back to finish the job, inventing a sweeping right to same-sex marriage that no founding father intended. Tony says, are we disappointed? Yes, but not surprised by an increasingly activist court that sees itself as super legislators. While five justices may have trampled the will of more than 50 million people, he's referring to the states that had enacted marriage protection laws, they do not have the moral authority to redefine marriage. Just as Americans refused to accept the court's decision on abortion 42 years ago as legitimate, they will not accept this one. Like the 1973 Roe v. Wade ruling, this all but ensures that America will not achieve broad social consensus on marriage. Why? Because it will be used to rob Americans of their rights in the marketplace, in the education of their children, and most importantly, in the expression of their beliefs on marriage. And we are not alone in that view, Tony says. He points out what Justice Samuel Alito said in his dissenting opinion. And he said, Alito's dissent signals far more than the death of marriage. He said, today's decision will also have a fundamental effect on this court and its ability to uphold the rule of law. If a bare majority of justices can invent a new right and impose that right on the rest of the country, the only real limit on what future majorities will be able to do is their own sense of what those with political power and cultural influence are willing to tolerate. Just desperate to justify their overreach, Alito says, one that cannot be supported by the Constitution, history, or even human tradition, the majority insists that there are changing definitions of marriage where new dimensions of freedom become apparent. And Tony Perkins says, that's wrong. The nature of marriage has never changed, and it never will. He has a quote. Congressman Joe Pitts reminded people that marriage was the union of a man and a woman at the time the 14th Amendment was written, at the time of the founding of this country, and in every time and place until just a few years ago. And Tony says, even then, no court overturned natural law, and today no court can, not even the Supreme Court of the United States. What God imprinted on the human heart, no judge can change. He goes on to say that he believes, Tony Perkins believes, that as more Americans see the erosion of religious liberty, of parental rights, of children's innocence, and of conscience rights, their opinions will no longer be swayed by emotions and popular opinion, but by transcendent truth and inevitable consequences that come from its rejection. With this ruling, there's no doubt the court has set in motion some dark days for religious liberty. But in that darkness will come a great light if believers hold firm to faith and continue speaking into the culture the uncompromising word of God. The times of testing are coming, just as they have come to every generation of God's faithful, but we will not stop standing for the truth. He says, in statement after statement, interview after interview, great leaders from across the country are making it clear this is not over. From governor's mansions to state house floors, the message is determined and resolved. For those who are called to such a time as this, the moment has been given to us to stand firm, and that is what we will do. And Tony concludes his essay by saying, Calvary must have seemed like the darkest day in the world, but it was really just the beginning of victory. This is a disheartening decision, to be sure, but we will not let a court's definition of marriage define us. For the plan of the Lord stands forever, the designs of his heart through all generations. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, upon those who count on his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive through famine. May your mercy, Lord, be upon us as we put our hope in you. It's from Psalm 33. Well, Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council, I appreciate your words there. I think it really puts in perspective. If you want to find that entire essay, you can find it at the Family Research Council's website, frc.org. Well, as we said, now's the time to pray. Pray that God will help us balance truth and love in our response, to pray for wisdom moving forward, and certainly to not, you know, just get angry and lash out. Boy, that's the wrong response right now, especially to those we may know in our sphere of influence who are confused about their sexual identity. Man, we are those individuals are made by God. They're His creatures, and He loves them dearly. They may be profoundly mistaken about God's intent for human relationships, but we are still called to love them. And so I would encourage you to pray about that today, especially if you're feeling angry over the Supreme Court's decision yesterday. Well, it's 11:16. This is the Faith Radio Network. I'm Bill Meyer. Coming up next, our special guest, Aaron Lane, as we talk about why are millennials bagging the church? Why are they referring to themselves as nuns? No religious affiliation whatsoever. We will find out about Aaron's own journey and her own perspective on that coming up next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. I want to say hi to our friends who are listening on Faith 1190 in Madison, Wisconsin. We appreciate you taking us with you today, wherever you might be, on the road or at home or at work. Maybe a lot of people working today on Saturday, getting ready for that big 4th of July weekend coming up next weekend. Also, if you're listening on Faith 90.5 in Duluth, Minnesota or Superior, Wisconsin, thank you for making us part of your day. I want to say hi to our friend Scott, who's the general manager of those radio stations. We appreciate him so much. Up there in Duluth, had a chance to travel to Duluth just a month or two ago and speak to some wonderful people in that community. Well, our guest today is Aaron Lane. Aaron works for the Seattle-based nonprofit Center for Courage and Renewal as an assistant program director for clergy and congregational leader programs. She has a Master's of Theological Studies from Duke Divinity School and is co-editor of Talking Taboo, an anthology of writing from young Christian women on the intersection of faith and gender. She's a communication strategist for several authors and organizations. She writes at holyhellions.com. Erin, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thank you so much. I'm excited to be here.
First of all, I have to ask you about that website. I love the title, Holy Hellions. Where did that come from? And tell us a little about your blogging and that site.
Yeah, so Holy Hellions started in 2008 as a blog for people who wanted to question Sunday school answers. People who were looking for a deeper reflection on the questions of faith and learning how to hold the paradox between being both faithful to the tradition and knowing that we're also called to innovate and hear a fresh word from God. So the Holy Hellions is trying to give that tension some name, to say that we are both holy and that we are set apart as people of God. And yet, for some of us, to be faithful to our call is to rebel against parts of the tradition and learn how to hear a fresh word.
I love it. Well, let me ask you, are you a holy hellion?
I try to be. I try to be. I love the phrase from Rilke about living the questions. And something that I write in the book is I'm trying to start a new conversation. And not necessarily a new conversation, but I'm trying to reframe the conversation between just belonging without question. So kind of like a rote belonging where we go to church or we're a part of faith communities just because that's what we've always done. That's kind of one way I think we belong without question. And then on the other hand, I think we can question without belonging. We can have so many questions that we let them take us out of the action and end up committing to nothing. Mm-hmm. And we don't commit to any community because we can't find one that satisfies all of our questions. And so I love this phrase, living the questions. for me, that signifies that middle ground of holy hellions, trying to belong while still being authentic about our questions.
Hmm. And, of course, so many millennials, so many American young people are in that situation right now, trying to figure out how to live in that tension. Aaron's book is called Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe, which I love the title. When I first saw that, Aaron, I thought, a church-going commitment phobe. And there are a lot of church-going commitment phobes these days. I was reading yesterday, one social commentator was talking about the rise of the nuns, that those who don't. We're not talking about women and habits. We're talking about those individuals who refer to themselves as they don't have any particular religious belief. And there's a large growing percentage of Americans, particularly American young people, who say they don't ascribe to any particular organized religion. They refer to themselves as none, that little box when they check on the Gallup or the Pew survey on, you know, what's your religious belief. And this particular commentator said that he felt that millennials wanted desperately to connect and to have community, but they're not finding it in the church, and so they're finding it through social networking. And he said, well, that's not always a bad thing. It says a couple of things. One, that maybe the church is not doing such a great job in helping people connect, and maybe millennials have a skewed view of the church from their own background, their own past. What do you think? Why are so many now just kind of pulling away from established denominations, organized religion, and just saying, you know, it's kind of between me and God, or I'm just spiritual, and there's no real concrete definition of what they do believe?
Yeah, I think there are a lot of ways of coming at this question. One that's been really compelling for me is to talk about the word trust. And there's plenty of research out there about how our trust in institutions, and the church in particular, is the lowest it's been in decades. Nowadays, most Americans have more confidence in the military than they do in the church. And millennials are even more cagey than most. There was a recent Pew Forum survey that asked, generally speaking, would you say that most people can be trusted? And only 19% of millennials affirm that.
Isn't that sad?
31% of Gen Xers and 40% of Boomers. It is sad. You know, and part of my own story is growing up amidst institutions that failed. I had divorced parents growing up, and so I had a different view of the strength of that institution. I grew up Catholic, and the Catholic Church went through a lot of scandals as I was growing older. And a lot of people lost faith in that institution, and in part are coming back to it because there's a leader, Pope Francis, who they see as being very authentic and genuine, and reclaiming parts of the tradition that went kind of unturned for a while. So I think for me, trust is a big one. We just didn't experience a lot of it in our institution growing up. And so some of the ways that we're more attracted to community right now are more organic. The problem with more organic forms of community is that they can sometimes be not rooted to tradition. Sometimes they can be more skewed to our personal preferences and kind of a do-it-yourself spirituality than a community that helps ground us and roots us in the resources of our faith, like scripture, like tradition, like the writings of our church fathers and mothers. One of my favorite quotes from Parker Palmer, who actually helped co-found the Center for Courage and Renewal that I work for, says, in true community, we will not choose our companions, for our choices are always limited by self-serving motives.
Oh,
instead, our companions will be given to us by grace, and often they will be persons who upset our view of self and world. And I think for me, that's what we miss out on when we only use social media or online community or even just like dinner parties with friends. If that's all we've got going for us, I think we're missing out on the richness of community that comes to us by gift.
Mm-hmm. And yet community, building that kind of community can be very hard. I think many Americans, especially many millennials, are looking for comfort. They're looking for, you know, I want it to be easy. I want it to be, you know, pleasant. And sometimes there are people in our lives who ain't so pleasant. They have very different views than we do. They may, you know, push against our particular belief system, and they frankly may have personality characteristics that are undesirable. And yet, what I read over and over again in Scripture as that we are called to love one another, and that the world's going to know us by our relationships and our community. So how do, when you talk to millennials who say, well, I couldn't belong to a small group at a church because those people are just not like me, or they're just weird, or I just don't, agree with them. How do you respond?
I say that's the whole point. The whole point is to rub up against people who rub us the wrong way, because we believe tension can open us to new life. And if we don't believe that tension can open us to new life, then we don't believe the cross. That's what the cross was all about, was bringing together and bridging the gap between Jews and Gentiles, and slave and free and male and female and all sorts of groups that were segregated because of cultural traditions and assumptions. And Jesus, literally in the form of his body, bridged the tension between human and divine. So I think if we don't believe that suffering and tension can bring new life, then I think we've really got to go back to the cross and ask ourselves what it's all about.
Boy, great point. Our guest is Erin Lane. She is the author of Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. We actually have 4 copies of the book to give away today, and if you'd like one of those copies, you can call us right now, 877-93-FAITH. Give us your name and address, contact info at the end of the hour. We'll have a drawing for those 4 copies. Again, it's 877-93-FAITH. We're going to take a quick break here on the Faith Radio Network and be right back with more from our guest, Erin Lane.
It's Dr. Bill Meyer Live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
Thanks so much for being with us today. If you're listening on Faith 1200 in Fargo-Moorhead, we appreciate you taking us with you wherever you're going. And maybe you've tuned in on Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We really appreciate you making Faith Radio part of your day. I'm Bill Meyer. My voice is still recovering from laryngitis, so bear with me today. My guest is Erin Lane. She's the author of Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. And if you've got a question for Erin, you can feel free to call us, 877-93-FAITH, and we'll pass that question along to her. 877-93-FAITH is the number. Now, Erin, you said something earlier which I thought was very profound. And I've, I'm a clinical psychologist, so I've looked at a lot of the research on divorce. And you said, trust is a big issue for many millennials. And you talked about your own experience and your parents splitting up. And what I've read in the research is that those, young adults, those individuals who have been through divorce in their family of origin have a very difficult time trusting, because their world has been rocked. And especially if that occurred, early, at an early age. And I'm guessing you've talked to a lot of people who have, very similar experience to you. Is that where you think a lot of this, just, unwilling to trust anybody, anything, any institution, it really, for many people, has its root in that early pain that they went through when something that they thought was rock solid all of a sudden just went poof?
Yeah, I can only speak for myself, but I think one of the reasons I call myself a commitment phobe is that I was a child of divorce. I moved around a lot. I didn't always learn the value of staying in one place very long and staying in one relationship past the point of conflict. On the other hand, I also think I just have a very wind-like personality. I can be really moody and non-committal sometimes. And spontaneous. And so I think some of these things are built in to who I showed up in the world at, but also they have gotten exacerbated by my circumstance as a child of divorce. And I think one thing that's shared by a lot of my peers is this fear of commitment, which for me really is this fear of disappointment. Saying I don't really want to get my hopes up. And I think those of us who have been in the church know that the idea of the church is often way more romantic than the reality of it. The idea of a God who suffers for our healing is way more romantic than the reality of suffering through small talk or bad sermons or the prayers of the people when they go on and on and on. You know, like, we believe in these things, but the reality can be disheartening. And I think that's a lot of the fear of commitment is fear of reality and what that might bring.
And yet here you are, a pastor's wife. That must have been quite a journey for you. When you met your husband, was he, I don't know if, did you guys meet in graduate school or what's your background and how, when he, you know, decided to pursue that vocation, and become a licensed minister and you knew what that entailed, what was your reaction?
I don't think I knew what it entailed before I said yes. We met when I was 18, and so he did not know what he wanted to do. He thought he wanted to be a high school art teacher for a while. And so we fell in love and started cementing our commitment to one another before he committed to the church. And I tell a lot of people, I don't know where I would be if he weren't as committed to the church as he is, that for me, being committed to people who are committed to the church helps. It helps hold me accountable. It helps give me a regular rhythm. It helps to have someone to look at after a vexing sermon and to say, am I crazy? What did you think about that?
Wait a minute, a vexing sermon from your husband? A vexing sermon
no,
from your...
No, normally I get some, you know, a couple of versions of the sermon before he gives one.
Okay.
But no, we met in college, and he did not decide he wanted to become a pastor until we were engaged. We were been really lucky and blessed to be a part of communities that have given me space to kind of have my own spiritual life and identity apart from him. And I realized the gift of being married to someone on staff has given me a greater sense of belonging than I think I would have if I just showed up as a stranger at a church.
Now, I know several pastors' wives, and they have not had that kind of positive experience. In fact, they would refer to their lives as incredibly stressful and difficult, trying to support their husband in his role and dealing with, you know, all the backbiting and the, you know, the 80-year-old lady who complains about the color of the carpet or, you know, that the drums in the worship band or whatever it is. And I'm guessing you've heard some of that, but it sounds like you guys have been blessed with some pretty wonderful communities.
I think one of the important things in my case is my husband's not the senior pastor. Mm. So I would expect that there are different things the senior pastor and his wife or her husband are subjected to that I'm not. My husband flies a little bit more under the radar. And I think the second thing is, my husband is a great advocate for setting expectations for his church and members to say, you hired me, and my wife does not come along as a package deal to bake things for you or to lead small groups for you. She can do those things if she wants and feels called and that there's a need and that brings her joy, but these are not automatics. And she'll get a say in that. And so he's been very fierce in advocating for healthy boundaries, which has made me doing that for myself so much more easy and healthy for me too.
What a blessing to be married to a guy like that. That is great. Now, in your book, A Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe, you write that disillusionment is a good thing. And I'm curious to know, why did you say that? And what role can the church play in helping a person with their disillusionment?
Yeah, so I'll start by saying I really wrote the book for millennials, knowing that folks from a lot of different generations would probably pick it up and hoping that church leaders of different generations would pick it up and learn a little bit about the kinds of questions millennials are asking and the kinds of hurdles we have before we feel like we can really fully commit to a church. But really, instead of criticizing the church and its leaders for not meeting the needs of our generation, I really wanted to locate the problem and the solution, really, in the psyche of millennials and call us to become agents of our own belonging. And so one of the things I constantly heard my peers say is, I'm just really disillusioned by the church. I'm just really, like, I've seen too much. I was hopeful that I could be a Christian and find life-giving community, and I just, no matter how hard I've tried, I can't. And so I really wanted to investigate that word, disillusionment, and really say, well, is this a valid excuse for not being a part of Christian community? And the more I looked into the word and read some more of Thomas Merton and Parker Palmer again, I realized that really at its most basic, disillusionment just meant being stripped or freed from our illusions. And wasn't that the whole point of Christianity? Wasn't that the whole point of the cross? Is to say you don't need to rely on anything but Jesus, that Jesus is this ultimate reality, and there are all of these things that can kind of keep us from living in that reality. But that this is why we come into community with one another, in order to be stripped of our illusions and in order to find real abundant life with one another.
Now, I think back to the early church, the Acts 2 church, and the wonderful sense of community that we read about. And I'm just struck by the fact that we're not doing such a good job of that in the modern church. You've been to divinity school, and I'm sure you've looked at that. You've looked at, you know, what was happening in that time of certainly great persecution for those Christian communities scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire and beyond. When you read Acts 2 and you read about the people, you know, breaking bread together and giving their possessions to those who were in need and caring for the widows and orphans, where do we miss the boat? How do we lose that vision for what Christian community is all about?
Well, I think that's a beautiful vision. And I also think we see that there were many, many conflicts as well, even in the early church. I think about the book of Corinthians where Paul's writing to a house church that's gathering, and they are doing communion in a way that is divisive for people along socioeconomic lines. And Paul has to correct them. And so I think that there has always been tension and conflict among difference in church. I think what we've lost now actually is that healthy tension. And all of us have probably heard the statistics that 90% of all American churches are composed of congregants who are at least 90% racially homogenous. And so that's what we've lost for, in my mind, is that learning how to be together in a community who has as its highest goal something greater than tolerance, who can actually say we acknowledge these differences and we can still break bread together. That, I think, is the vision that I would like to see more churches work toward, that we're not trying to do lowest common denominator Christianity. We're trying to do table fellowship. We're trying to do sacramental living that takes these really ordinary people and puts them in a room and somehow believes God's presence is there, God's body is housed there.
You know, when you were talking about the racially divided church, and I was just thinking about the terrible tragedy that we saw in Charleston last week, I've been really grieved by that entire situation on so many levels. And my prayer would be that somehow that out of that, you know, despicable act would come some good. And I think we've already seen some of that with that, you know, that human chain across the bridge in Charleston and some of the statements that have been made by leaders. But we obviously have a long way to go. And I was thinking about a gentleman I know who's, and you may even be aware of him, he's a pastor of a large, multi-ethnic, multi-generational church in Charlotte area, Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's he's an African-American man, former NFL player, who leads this congregation. And I was talking, we had him on this program last year, and we were talking about the beauty of various races coming together on a Sunday morning to share in community. And I have to think that a big part of it in his church comes from his own leadership and the fact that here's a guy who obviously, as an African-American man, has experienced discrimination at various times and has been stereotyped, and yet he's up there, loving on white folk and Asian folk and Hispanic folk. And so it seems to me that a big part of it has to come from church leadership, setting that example, because if they don't, or if they kind of ignore it, it's not going to happen, is it?
Yeah, I think that's a great point. And the research shows that, 43% of my millennial generation is non-white. And if we don't see that reflected in our church leadership, then the church becomes an untrustworthy place, because we know that we're only hearing from part of God's body. And I think when we only hear from part of God's body, the body atrophies a little. And we're not living into the fullness of what we could be and the fullness of the taste of the kingdom that we could give people.
We're talking to Erin Lane, and she has written a wonderful new book called Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. And we have 4 copies of Erin's book to give away. If you would like to call us right now, we'll put your name into a drawing at the end of the hour. We'll give you one of those. Our number is 877-93-FAITH. 877-93-FAITH. It's 1145. This is the Faith Radio Network. We'll be back with more with our guest Erin Lane after this break.
Now back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. My guest is Erin Lane, the author of Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. Erin works for the Seattle-based nonprofit Center for Courage and Renewal. She has a Master's of Theological Studies degree from Duke Divinity School, and she's a pastor's wife. And Erin, when you're talking to somebody, let's say one of your millennial friends who is not part of the church, you know them from the neighborhood or from, a coffee shop or whatever, and they say, well, I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in church. I don't believe in organized religion. How do you dialogue with them?
And ask them what they mean by spiritual, what they do believe in, what practices give them rhythm. I think the important thing that we in the church need to start with is listening, is really deep listening. Before we launch into our beliefs, I think if we really hear people and where they're coming from and the heartbreak out of which they probably made some of those decisions and the joy too, we will just give so much more of a witness about the presence of God than if we go straight to a debate with them. So I think first I would listen. Second, if it was someone that we had more time to have a back and forth conversation, and if they profess Christian spirituality, I would say, hey, I don't really think that you could be Christian and not be committed to Christ's body. They're a package deal. And so tell me, how do you think about that? How do you think about commitment to Christ's body when you don't regularly gather with them? What do you think the role of the church is as a public assembly if what your spirituality is not public, is not visible to other people as a sign and a foretaste of the kingdom. So just asking them questions too about, hey, this is how I understand scripture and my call. Tell me how you understand that. And if it's not scripture that you go to as authoritative, again, how do you find what are your sources of authority? And I lean on the side of listening. There are other people who are great exhorters. There are other people who are great at holding people accountable. Those aren't my guests. I listen, I ask questions, and I try to understand. And then I speak for myself, and I share what's been compelling for me. And I've always found, for me, people are much more likely to follow joy than they are condemnation.
Well, that's a great attitude, Erin. I think about the scripture that says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not His judgment. It's not His condemnation. We don't come to faith in Christ through the law. And Paul is so clear on, and it's really upside down. And yet, I think, I'm sure you've explored this in your own church with your husband, at Duke. There's just a lot of congregations in this country where it's really all about law, and there's that Casting Crowns song. It's several years old, where Mark Hall is singing about, you know, the stranger who's on the road and goes back, you know, goes into the open door of a church and sits in the back row and gets the, you know, disapproving glances, and the young unwed, you know, the young pregnant woman who goes into the church and gets the, you know, the scarlet letter placed on her. And it just breaks my heart, because that isn't at all what Jesus Christ is about. And you read just so many times over and over again in the Gospels, just his incredible love and compassion for those who had made mistakes, and big mistakes sometimes. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I want to dine with you tonight. I mean, he knew he was God. He knew exactly what Zacchaeus had done. He'd been ripping people off. He'd been skimming off the top of the taxes. And so how does Zacchaeus respond? You know, he responds with just incredible joy over the fact that, you know, his Savior, who eventually was his Savior, would, you know, forgive him and accept him and welcome him and want to dine with him when so many others shunned him. And boy, that story right there is I think, just a wake-up call to every one of us of how we should be living out our faith in our communities and in our churches. But it's just not happening. Do you see, are you hopeful? Mm-hmm. Are you seeing, as obviously as you study, look at the research and in your own work at the Center for Courage and Renewal, are you starting to see a shift in the wind when it comes to the organized evangelical church, or do you think we're just starting to see a little crack in the door and a little bit of light coming through?
I'm hopeful. I'm very hopeful for two reasons. I think one, although there's been a lot of lamenting over my generation and our lack of commitment, I think one good thing that comes from it is that we're rethinking commitment. So going back to what I said at the beginning about the need to kind of live between tradition and innovation, I think we are seeing so many innovative ways of doing community because the traditional one hasn't worked for a lot of people. And I think if the church sees this as an opportunity to innovate and learn and grow, that's beautiful and that's hopeful and a great thing that has come out of this rethinking of commitment. And then I think the second thing that gives me hope is that, again, with Christianity, we know that death brings new life. And so all of these headlines about the death of the church, which mostly have to do with the white Western church, that there's new life growing globally, and there's new life growing in our own communities that have come out of the death of something that have long been a part of our tradition. Now, I think the things that are good and worth keeping will live on. God can't be stopped. God's character endures, and I think we don't have to ever be afraid that we will lose that. But I think we can discern fresh expressions of God's presence in the world, and I think this is giving us an opportunity to do that. And I think one more thing I'll add is that although millennials have such low trust, we are high on idealism. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is nearly one in four millennials believe that civility is going to improve in the next few years. And that's 2 to 4 times the percentage of other generations.
Wow.
So we actually think that people are going to be able to come across lines of difference and be able to be in relationship with one another. And that we are hopeful gives me hope.
Man, I wish I could be as hopeful as you, but when I when I look at the mass media and I look at the fact that we have so many people that are polarized on various cultural social positions, I'm not as hopeful. I'm glad to hear you say that. I do want to ask you one question. We've just got about 3 minutes left, but you mentioned something earlier about the innovation that you've seen in the body of Christ. And I'd just love to hear about a few examples, because perhaps in our listening audience, there are church leaders, there are people who are on church committees that have not heard about some of these innovations and how successful they've been. So can you just give us one or two examples in the last 3 minutes or so?
Yeah, one example that comes to mind is a church nearby in Raleigh. It's a flagship United Methodist church that has been around for over 200 years. And they have recently started doing church planting. but it doesn't look like the conventional church planting where they have satellite campuses that are in different suburbs around Raleigh. What they've actually done is planted tables, is what they're calling them, that are walkable from the downtown location. And so they're developing this way of realizing that not everyone is going to feel at home in this big steeple stained glass window church. Some people are going to need the big steeple stained glass church in order to feel like they are at home. But what they're doing is coming up with different locations. They're really close to the central building, saying, yes, we realize we have different ways in which we feel at home, different spaces that help us worship God, and yet we still believe that we are unified as a church, and we still want to be able to walk, and I want to visit your campus sometimes, and I want you to come visit mine. And for me, that's so different from the way that church planting was done in the 80s or 90s. A lot of people my age are really invested in their neighborhoods these days, and really, you know, are on board with this whole local movement. And so I think churches that can learn more about the people in their community, in their neighborhood, and meet them where they're at rather than taking them somewhere else, are doing really innovative, cool things that I'm really drawn to.
You said, now just real briefly, got 30 seconds left. When you say tables, what does that look like?
It's their church communities. They just call them tables. And so they are just another expression of the United Methodist Church. They meet together for worship. They have communion. They have fellowship groups, small groups, kinds of things like that. But they are centered around table fellowship, saying that we eat together, and we will always eat together as a part of this church community.
Beautiful. Aaron, thank you so much for your time today. We appreciate you and this book, Lessons in Belonging from a Church-Going Commitment Phobe. It's from InterVarsity Press, a wonderful publisher. I will just be praying for you and your work and your husband's work in ministry there in the Raleigh area. And may God bless you and open new doors for what you're doing. Thank you. Aaron Lane.
Thanks so much.
You bet. Aaron Lane, our guest today on the Faith Radio Network. That wraps things up for me. Coming up next, my friend Neil Staven with the Saturday edition of Connecting Faith. Stick with us. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Dr. Bill Meyer Live. If you'd like more information about this show, just go to myfaithradio.com and click on the program page for Dr. Bill Meyer Live.